We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son who has come in the flesh. And today we are continuing our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos. And today we look at the last two verses of Amos 8. After this, we'll have one more chapter, chapter 9. I think you'll see some things in chapter 9 that you, when we get into it next week, Lord willing, that you may be surprised are there. But for today, I'm going to speak to you probably very briefly this evening, and from Amos 8, verses 13 and 14. Remember that what's going on all throughout the book of Amos is you could kind of summarize it as the pronouncement of judgment upon the, particularly the northern kingdom, called Israel after its separation in the days of Solomon, or days of Rehoboam, rather, Solomon's son. After that separation, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. And Amos mainly speaks to them. He spoke to many nations in the beginning, first chapter and a half. He spoke to Judah briefly, and the rest of the book was addressed to Israel. So he's been pronouncing this judgment. And then he says, 8:13, in that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Verse 13 deals with yet another aspect of this judgment. We've seen so many things that happen whenever any catastrophe happens in any place, it has a ripple effect, as we call it, and there are other things happening as a result of that main thing happening. God is making sure that after just hundreds and hundreds of years of mercy, God's now making sure that this is about as unbearable as you can get. But he's given this nation as a whole so long to change their minds with the corresponding change of action. How long does God give you in mercy when he, you know, when he finally judges you, how long does it take? How long is it when you can't escape any longer the punitive or disciplinary judgment of God? How long does it take? Well, if we're talking about an individual, we can't speak in the same terms, in the same way, as we would a nation here, because you don't live for hundreds and hundreds of years, do you? So, if he is to discipline us, and he does, every son whom he receives, every child of his, is at one time or another disciplined, according to Hebrews 12, then it's not going to be, we can't say, it takes him this long. If he waits that long, you die. And the good outcome of discipline is never realized. This, in their case, it's not only discipline, because the sins that they are being judged for, or some of them, are mentioned, the main ones are mentioned in this hour, one of our two verses. It's idolatry, and generally speaking, that means that this person or these people guilty of such aren't believers, right? Because they have another god. But it's not, it's not out of the question. It's not outside of the realm of possibility, because Solomon was a genuine believer, and Solomon went into idolatry. At the end, the close, actually the last line of 1 John is written to believers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So there's a warning there that isn't hollow. It's not futile. There's a warning there that's real. And if we think about idolatry as just, as only the visible, physical expression of it, then it's easy to think that we'd never fall into this sin. Just never. It's no way. Now, believers don't ever do that. I say that it's easy, and I'm conscious that I'm speaking to a group all the time. I'm conscious of this. We're speaking to a group of 21st century American believers. I don't know, and I mean it, I don't know. I think it could be different if, let's say, you are a believer in India, and you're surrounded by idolatry. It is everywhere. Most of the people you know are idolaters. There's a certain normality about that that kind of takes away the edge of its heinousness to you. And you say, maybe, why would just because it's done take away the heinousness of it? Well, that's what happens here all the time. It's just different sins, that's all. You know, I won't do it now because I'm telling you about it, but anybody notice that when you go to the church building recently, have you noticed that it is noticeably in the meeting room, that it's noticeably darker? Anybody notice that? Anytime. To me, it's noticeably darker. There, one light bulb, one of those long light bulbs burned out, and then they say that when they have two of them like that, when one goes, the other one automatically goes. And that is what happened in this case. So two of them are out. Now, it's not, it says all of them don't go out. Just two of them went out. And most of you doesn't look like noticed it. One day, I was in there and I thought, this seems darker than, and I looked up there, and those things are always going out. But I talked to Jason about the feasibility of actually doing this to make this point that I'm making now. Not because I was thinking I would teach this now, but because someday I'll teach this. For every day we meet, after the service is over, have Jason take one of those bulbs out at the back. The next day takes another one of those bulbs out. The third day takes a third bulb out in the back. And how long would it take you to say, it's dark in here? Especially if it happens gradually. You may not really be aware of it, but dangerous seats are open right here, Matthew. But you may not be aware of this, But I think most of you have, that's happened. That's happened to you. You ever notice how every generation in the United States hates the music of the next generation and calls it evil? Like there's a sinister aspect to it. I'll tell you what I think that is. I think it's true. I think every generation's music gets worse. But say my generation doesn't see anything wrong with those lyrics because they grew up with those lyrics. If you tell them, have you listened to the words of that song that you're, you have, actually, you know what they're talking about? Probably you don't. It's just them, you like the sound of the music that's around it. And yet, oh yeah, okay, now that you pointed out to me, but you don't really care. Because, you know, I grew up with that. The next generation that rolls around, their lyrics are a little worse. The next one is even worse. The next one is worse. And so I think that it's like Jason taking one of those lights out a day at a time. You get slowly acclimated to it. I just yesterday told myself rather, not forcibly, but sternly, I told myself, and I do this every year at a certain point, I told myself, Timothy, it's fall now. It's fall. You can't make yourself think anymore that it's not fall, that you don't need a jacket when you go to preach in the Oak Grove. Can't just wake up, admit it. Your beloved summer is over. It's gone. It's gone for another year. All right. Why don't I just wake up one day and say it's fall? Because it doesn't go from 90 degrees to today in one day. And you keep, there's this idea that you keep saying, it's not that bad yet. It's not that bad. And I keep at least trying to fool myself about it. That's the way that cultures go. It gradually comes up on you. It gradually sneaks up on you so that when something is very much accepted, when something is recognized as, you know, this is like, this, oh, there's nothing wrong with that because you think it's normal. You grew up with it. You don't see it in all of its stark, hideous nature. You don't see it that way. If you were growing up in Israel, you might not think that it was as bad as it really is. As like, does it really merit this? God's got to do all of this stuff to us. He's got to have the invasion happen, and now we're introduced to thirst. So there's going to be some kind of aspect to this judgment where you're just thirsted out. Like, you're not going to have your water supplies cut off by the invading Assyrians, or there's a siege going on, you can't get out to the water source, you don't have water. And I could say a lot about that, but I'm going to refrain. But by way of example, but the idea is, does it have to be thirst? Does it have to be people eating their children alive? Does it have to be the invasion? Does it have to be people just in this imagery, this language that really presents it in its all of its horror? I mean, Amos could say, you're going to be taken captive and be done with it. But God doesn't want him to say, you're going to be taken captive and be done with it. He wants him to speak about everything that's involved. I would not say in hopes that they would repent. Because God has already said, at least twice in the book of Amos so far, that there's no hope. There's nothing that you can do to stop this from coming at this point. Before he actually does it, though, he's going to tell them one more time through Amos, in the words of the psalmist, that he might be vindicated when he judges, that he might be justified when he pronounces that vindication. So our first verse introduces us to yet another aspect of the problem first. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men is just one word in Hebrew. The word, the adjective strong really isn't there. They're just saying young men are strong. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. I have really been thirsty in the past. I've had some serious thirst in the past. One day, told you about it before, I won't tell you about it again. One day, I was working at the, job, and they where nobody's quitting, nobody's going, we're going 16, 17, 18 hours, working in the summertime, and, you can't stop, get a drink, can't do that. And then we came up to this one place, this bar, that we were supposed to cut their grass, and they were having something on the lawn, so we couldn't do it right then. So we had to wait for them to tear apart all of this stuff. So went in, so we had a little bit of time. Okay, get something to drink. And I got this Pepsi. You know I'm thirsty, man. I got this Pepsi. This big bottle. They used to sell them in glass bottles like that big. And just sat there and just, the whole... Then, can I have another one of those, please? And just... I've really been thirsty in my life before. But I've never gotten so thirsty that I can't stand up because of it. That I pass out. That I'm dying of thirst. Never got that bad. Now, that feeling is horrible, that feeling that I've had. But this is a whole new level of this. You're going to be starving and dying of thirst. And you really could have avoided this. I've been talking to you for hundreds of years. That's the kind of mercy that we see. The mercy of God. He gives a nation hundreds and hundreds of years. Just the judges, when you read in the book of Judges, just the book of Judges covers 450 years. So, when you get into Kings and Chronicles and up to the point that we're in the book of Amos, you're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not an exaggeration. In an individual life, we've already said it can't be hundreds of years, but a long time. God is very patient, lenient, kind, reticent to act in his strange work, as some have put it. He is merciful, he is loving, he's enduring, he deals with much long suffering, very long suffering God. But there is a time, and that's what we glean from Amos, that there's a time where we can't escape this anymore. Many in Amos are not believers. Their sin is idolatry. They are being judged because they are the covenant people of God, even if they're not individually saved. It's a different situation in the Old Testament. You don't have anybody today who is under covenant or in covenant with God who isn't saved, because you enter the new covenant by believing and being saved. But in the past age, in the last dispensation, you were part of a people. You were born into that people rather than being born again into that people. And individually, many may not have been believers, but they're still corporately viewed as the people of God. So, look, if your beautiful virgins can die from a lack of thirst, and if your young men are dying, fainting in the street because of a lack of thirst. What's that say about the rest? These are the strongest, these are the healthiest, these are the people that are, you know, least affected by physical adversity. And so he's saying if these people are dying in the streets, then everyone is dying in the streets. They will faint from this lack of thirst. Then in verse 14 of chapter 8, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. All right, those who swear by the sin of Samaria. This, they're swearing by a God, not Yahweh. When they came out of the land, they were just came out of Egypt. They were about ready to go into the promised land. God had told them in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, early on in Exodus, been out for a year, same year that they left. Book of Exodus, and the law is given. Then Deuteronomy is 40 years later, and Moses goes through the whole law again, and he tells them, Yahweh shall be your fear. Yahweh is the one that you will swear by. Like if you have to swear as, and you name your God lives, that God better be Yahweh, as he told them. They're not doing that. They're swearing by other gods. They're swearing by the sin of Samaria. Now our word sin here is alof. Strong tells us that it is to fail or cover, figuratively, to be lack. I'm sorry, that's faint. That's the word faint up in the verse before. This is ashma. Ashma is guiltiness, a fault, or the presentation of a sin offering, according to Strong, and guilt or trespass, according to Wilson. Now, let's just call it a trespass then, all right? To distinguish it from another word that is usually rendered as sin in the Old Testament. The trespass of Samaria, what's that? They're swearing by the trespass of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city, and it's the capital of this northern kingdom called Israel. Its sin, that is, we can think of it as the national sin. The sin, like if we said, we're talking about the sin of Washington, you know you don't mean the state, you know you mean the city, but you also know that you're talking by way of synecdoche. That is the figure of speech that's seeing Washington as representing the whole of the country, because that's where it started, that's where it's endorsed. All right, the sin of Samaria then, the national sin, is that which they are swearing by. And it is this idolatry, it's these idols that is the reason for their downfall, the reason for their demise. They swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. Now, maybe a lot of these things don't make a lot of sense to you, but they will as we talk about it. One, when the kingdom split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, you had three kings, right? Who reigned over the whole, we'd say, the united kingdom of the sons of Israel. First was Saul, displaced by David, and then David's son Solomon. And then as soon as Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took his father's place, there was an uprising. And Rehoboam was foolish. People are very foolish when they act like tough guys. All right, when they're so rough and they're so harsh, and they think that there is a premium, like there's a value to that. Often it's the sin of men. You know, like, I'm really a man because I'm not letting you get away with anything. No, you're a fool is what you are. You're someone who evidences how small you are because this power has immediately gone to your head. And mercy is the magnanimous virtue. Mercy is what shows how big a person is. Mercy gains respect. Mercy is, well, it outboasts judgment, literally, in James 2:13. Mercy gets a lot more done, really, than judgment. I will, we'll talk about this a great deal on the Lord's Day coming up. James says in the book that bears his name, he says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. All right? Some one of you is not living the way that the scripture says that you should. So what do I do about it as a pastor? If I think about it all the time, think about how I'm going to get you in line, and you know, I get you there, and I next time I see you, or I make a point of seeing you, and I'm very stern, very harsh, and I think you're going to you're never going to do this again, and I speak in demeaning terms, and I'm angry, I'm outraged, and anyone who would go to the church that I, pastor, would do that. This is looking bad on me. And this is looking bad on the Lord is what I'll say. But it's really, I think it's looking bad on me. You know, it's an ego thing. It's not a Christocentric thing. And whatever. If I get to you and I say, what is your problem? And you're taken aback. What do you mean? You know exactly what I mean. And I cite your sin, and I say, knock it off! Stop doing it! It's evil! And I make you feel like about an inch high. That doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Even if you change, you changed because you were afraid of that kind of censure. You didn't want me to do that again. You didn't change because of a motive that God would see it as that he's following me, he's serving me. It becomes that other person. You're centralized in your thinking on that person doing it. The reason that we'll talk about this on the Lord's Day is because of what we're going to look at John 8, 1 through 11 on the Lord's Day. This woman who's caught in adultery. I want to launch into it now. I'm not going to do that. Say it all on the Lord's Day. But the last part of it is that he tells her, neither do I judge you. Be going and don't sin any longer. He tells her, do you realize he tells her, don't sin anymore. Don't sin again. Now most of you would think, that's impossible. Evidently, the Lord doesn't think that's so impossible. But it's only after I don't judge you. It's only after he was distinguished as the only one who wasn't interested in condemning her. It's only after he showed mercy like she's never seen in her life, mercy that the whole crowd didn't show. And you know, we don't have a record of it afterwards, but I would guess that the woman probably straightened up like big time. because of this verse that I'm talking about. James 2:13, mercy outboasts judgment. You treat someone kindly. You treat them gently. You treat someone with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You allow the grace of God to manifest itself through mercy in your life. You know the grace of God, so you become gracious. That is going to have a bigger, a better, a more boastworthy effect in people's lives than if you climb down their throat every time that they do something wrong. If you let them know, if you have people in fear, if even on an individual, interpersonal level, if people toe the line with you because they know, I'll catch it if I don't. I'll catch flack from them like I've never seen flack. You know, flack that's been unheard of in these parts for centuries. I'm going to get heat. I will get anger. The wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. You get them hopping mad about it and express that. That's not the motivator. Actually, that's a demotivator. Because you're carnal, the person sees it, so they don't have respect for your words, and they don't think they have to listen to them. Even if what you said was right, there's a reaction to that, like, I'm not going to listen. Who does he think he is? It's counterproductive. It doesn't affect the righteousness of God. That's not to say that you shouldn't tell someone to stop their sinning. Jesus did. Jesus said, don't be sinning any longer. But only after he showed that kind of mercy to them. All right, now, when you live, this is all kind of tied together. Maybe you don't see how it's tied together, but I do. And I need to just package it up, put a bow on the top and give it to you. Now, this mercy that God has shown, he has shown as the nation, he's shown them just incredible mercy. Hundreds of years go by, we're not exaggerating. But once it happens that he's going to let the judgment fall now, you're not getting out of it. You even could get out of it. God wants you to get out of it. He says, if I pronounce judgment against the nation through Jeremiah, he was saying, if I pronounce judgment against the nation, and that nation turns from its evil that caused me to pronounce that judgment against it, I'll save that nation. I'll reverse this and spare that whole nation. That's the way he operates. That's the way he does. But he knows that's not going to happen in the case of Israel. And he says, so here's the judgment. You're not going to change. So it's a certainty. It's for sure. It's definitely going to happen now. And they probably didn't think it was any big deal. Oh, we know even that idolatry is wrong. But you know that idolatry is wrong, but you don't see it the way God sees it. You don't see it as bad as God sees it. And you dabble in it. Then it becomes full blown. And now it's time for judgment. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria. All right? Now, remember, we started here, and we got off on this. Three kings over all of the children of Jacob, Saul, David, then Solomon. At Rehoboam, this got us started with it. Rehoboam asks the elders, the older men who were under Solomon, his father, what should I say to these people who are asking me? Would you please lighten the requirements on us that have been placed upon us by Solomon? And the elders answer him, if you show good to this people, They will be yours forever. So, yes, tell them you will do everything you can to lighten that load on it, not just so that they're yours forever, but remember, these guys are brought up under Solomon. They've seen Solomon do horrific, horrible idolatry, but they've also probably all read Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. You know, they've read the wisdom of Solomon. They've read it. They know things like by mercy and truth, sin is atoned for. You know, mercy, all giving to the poor. They know, help out the poor, all through the book of Proverbs. I mean, just everywhere. They know what Solomon said about a king who oppresses in the book of Ecclesiastes. They've heard all that. They've taken that, got that, and, you know, you should really listen to this. Not just to keep them, but because it's right. They're souls. They're people. They're individuals who have feelings, who have difficulties, they have trials. They're telling you about their hardships. They're asking you to lend some kind of aid to them, to help them. It's the right thing to do. Do it. But Rehoboam is a young pseudo-macho guy. And so he goes and finds somebody else, goes to the guys that were brought up with him, his young friends who were reared with him. He said, people have asked me to lighten out. The elders under my father say, do it. What do you say? And he said, you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. The loins is an old way of saying waist. Okay? So my waist, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. All right? My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with, Masoretic text says, scourges. Septuagint says, scorpions. You think that's hard? You've been living hard. You haven't seen hard. Okay, so enter tough guy, Rehoboam here. And it is, the kingdom is stripped from him. This kingdom that's stripped from him, 10 out of the 12 tribes leave him. And you can read about all the details of it in Kings and Chronicles. But my point, they did that under Jeroboam the first, because there's another one coming, of the northern kingdom. He became the first king over the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said, if we keep being Yahwists here, and the temple is down in Jerusalem, and that's down in Judah, everyone from here is going to go down there, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So he makes two gods. He puts one in Dan. That's the way up north. That's extreme north. You always hear this idiom in this figure in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is extreme south. Dan is extreme north. And he puts one of them in Dan, and he puts the other one in Bethel. Two golden calves. You know what? If you're going to be an idolater, at least have some creativity. You know why we have to keep seeing golden calves all the time? You know, make up something a little more human or so. I don't know. But anyway, that's what it means. Those who swear by the trespass or sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. That is, when they take an oath, when they swear, being an idolater of the northern kingdom variety, they swear by that golden calf that's up in the tribe and the city called Dan. And as the way of Beersheba lives, the way, like, this is really blasphemous, isn't it? Given what we know in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and Yahweh is all they know Him at, the name that they know God as in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, New Testament writings, Jesus says, I am the way. He says, I am the hodos. If you said that in Greek, I am the derech, and this is the word derech. They're calling this idolatrous worship the way of Beersheba, like Beersheba's way. They swear by the idolatry that's going on in Beersheba. And so God just says it yet again, and He says it another way, they shall fall and never rise again. In other words, you cannot reverse this. Here's another one of Proverbs. He who is often corrected, so far, just we don't even say the rest of the verse yet, has Israel been often corrected? It's almost the end for them here. They have been corrected for hundreds of years. They've been corrected, let's see, roughly, they've been corrected for about 1,000 years after Egypt. Came out of Egypt, about 1,000 years later is when Amos is writing. God's been correcting them for 1,000 years. Man. Here's the rest of the verse. He who is often corrected, so they're definitely candidates for that. Not candidates, they're voted in, you're in. Often corrected and hardens his neck. Like the correction is taking me this way. I'm not going to go that way. You know, like when, if you take my neck this way, and I want to resist you, I got to go, and this side, this muscle right here, you can see it, this thing sticking out. This is the muscle, the sternocleidomastoid muscle right here, that is going to turn my head this way. You know, when you flex a muscle, it gets harder. At least it should. Some of us do that. Some of us, it's like, you know, it gets harder. They stiffen their neck. Why is it always called a hard neck? Because I'm leading you this way and making this muscle hard and bringing the neck back. Did they do that? So far, can we still talk about Israel here? We said, no question, they qualify for he who is often corrected. Then we added, and stiffens his neck every time. They'd still qualify. All right, what happens to that person who is often corrected and hardens his neck? The rest of the proverb is, he shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the place you got to. At this point, this juncture, this spot in time in the book of Amos, where God's saying, you've been repeatedly corrected, you harden your neck every time. I'm pronouncing your destruction. There's no remedy. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do about it now. It's too late. So, God is incredibly merciful. Just incredibly merciful. Sometimes, some of you find it incredible, don't you? I mean, really the word, we use that word incredible like fantastic or extreme or something, like it's just a synonym for that. Really what it means though is in, like not credible, not believable. Some of you have a hard time believing this. Like you think that God is just really poised, you know, to dispense his judgment against you. And I keep telling you, how merciful he is. And it's like, he's not that merciful. God is sick of me. God is like totally fed up. He's nauseated because I'm nauseous. You know, he is just, I am the most noxious, despicable, miserable, wretched, pitiable person. Yeah, in your mind, that's what you are. And you may be thinking about things that are actually in the Bible saying, this is evil, and you fall in it all the time. But God's mercy, I tell you, is just, to some, incredible. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded is a great way to translate that. The sin just increased exponentially, just multiplied, is everywhere. And the scripture says that grace, which deals with that, went way beyond that. Didn't just like, oh man, you know, in your life, you know, you became a believer, everything is great for a day, and then you sinned, and what do you do about it? You don't know, and then you kept going on that, you got a weakness, and you, because you liked it, and you regarded iniquity in your heart. Just as time went on, it just kept growing and growing, and however big you think that is, God's grace isn't that big. It's way beyond it. It didn't just meet it. Romans tells us it superabounded it. Like, you're not even going to come close to getting all this. If David says, as he does, he said in Psalm 23, right? He said, only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You want to say, wait, that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. What's the difference between surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? That means it's definite. You will have mercy and goodness all the days of your life. Only means, as sure as it was, this is all you get. Surely can mean, I will definitely get mercy and goodness all the days of my life, but I may get a lot of judgment and a lot of flack and a lot of, bad stuff too. The Hebrew word is ach. It was translated surely, and I'm saying only. Because if you get severe discipline, it's because God wants to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as Hebrews 12 puts it, in your life, and it's a mercy. Some of us know that verse very well. Corydon especially knows that verse very well. Let the righteous smite me, and it will be a kindness. That word kindness is same word, chesed, mercy. So even when God strikes us, it's mercy that he does it. He's having mercy upon us, not to allow us to go in the destructive way that we go in. I thought of a believer and I thought, wow, this person is what I try to communicate at other times. You know, when the scripture talks about it talks about people who follow their own way, who transgress, and they get destruction, and they're believers in the context. It's even evident, especially in the New Testament, but a lot of it's in the book of Proverbs. And people always hand that to me, like, look, believer has to lose salvation. Look, they're getting destroyed. Destruction is what they're getting. You know, I thought of this believer I spoke to not all that long ago, and I thought, this believer right here is the example. This is the poster child of all of those verses. They're a believer. I'm saying they're saved. Their life is destroyed. It's all you see in that life of that believer I'm telling you about is destruction. Their marriage is destroyed. Their relationships are destroyed. Their prosperity of soul is destroyed. Their joy is destroyed. Their peace is destroyed. They're anxious. They're riddled with guilt. They don't know what to do. Their wisdom, if they had any, is destroyed. They have no prudence. They don't know how to go in and come out in this life. People that are around them are destroyed. They become sons of daughters of Belial. When the Bible talks about the destruction that comes from sin, it's not always, don't just think like salvation all the time. It's, you can destroy your life. Israel, you can destroy things. You're going to get destruction here. Because you've heard the word many times, you've been corrected, you hardened your neck, and now there's just sudden destruction and no remedy. No remedy. I want you to take that seriously. God takes it seriously, and it's really hard to communicate this. I mean, I am aware of it. Did I tell you about the man that got saved on campus? I told you.
Andrew,
yes. You know, I'm thinking, no way you know what I'm talking about. After the salvation takes place, I said, you know, really want you to come to church now. And I mean, as I'm saying it, I'm thinking, he doesn't know what I'm talking about. I mean, he knows what going to church is, but I'm thinking, I'm telling him, it's not that long. I don't explain it a great deal. Maybe I should. But I'm just saying, it's not about, like, you ought to be good and go to church now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, you just learned that Jesus is God. The Bible's a huge book. It's the volume of the book, as it calls itself, and that was only talking about the Old Testament. How much else do you think's in here that you don't know about Jesus? And it's like, we go to church so that, just like you found this out about him now, so that you can get to know him, to know what he's like. And I'm thinking, he can't be laying hold of this. What I'm saying, he doesn't know what I know. He doesn't know what I mean to know what God is like. He doesn't know how good that is. He doesn't know if I told him right now what he thinks God's like. You know, I don't know. I don't think he'd ever say. I don't think your average newly saved believer would even put down on the list merciful. That's a word, do you realize that's a word that doesn't even get used anymore in our culture, in our country? You never hear that word, mercy or merciful. You never hear that. You hear it all the time because that's huge as far as the character of our God, and what we come together to do is to get to know this God. So we have to talk about this mercy all the time. But just think about it. When is the last time you heard, outside of your church, heard the word mercy? That's a word that's never used anymore. It's a word that nobody uses because nobody gives it. Nobody gets it. It's just like, mercy? I've heard about that once. What is that? That's something that used to be in the earth like thousands of years ago, right? Mercy. It's like died with the Tyrannosaurus Rex and the Brontosaurus. That's an extinct thing. Mercy. Does anybody give that anymore? Is anybody merciful anymore? Anyway, you know what you hear? I thought about this because of our noontime study today, Amy. You're the one that made me think of it. But you use the word mean. All right? We talk about somebody is nice or they're mean. You know, the Bible talks about they're kind or they're harsh. You know, but we use these words nice and mean. I'm thinking that on the list of that new believer, I said, just write down, what do you think God's like? Just write down, let's number them, write some things down for me. It's probably not going to, mercy's never going to occur to him. Love would. I'm thinking love, he put love on the list. I'm thinking judgment makes that list. I'm thinking judgment makes that list. How much does God judge? I know he judges. I know he's a judge. We'll deal with it. He's talking about it right now, right? In Amos. But how much does he do it in comparison to how often he gives mercy? It's like no comparison at all. No comparison whatsoever. We come, so we want to know God, know what he's like. We only see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I want you to take this seriously. I want you to think about this. Don't let it be that you're a forgetful hearer, and you don't appreciate these things that we're talking about. I love God's judgment. I love it. I love God's mercy. I love it. I love personally, like if it's directed to me, I love his mercy a lot more than I love his judgment. I must confess, I'm really partial to the mercy side of things. But when God judges, and if he judges me, if he judges you, we ought to say with Eli, we ought to say, he is Yahweh. Like, he can't do anything wrong. If he judged me, it's the right thing to do. He should have judged me. Everything that we learn about the Lord reveals him to us. And we ought to love his judgment. We ought to love his justice. We ought to love his mercy. We ought to love his kindness. We ought to love the fact that this won't continue forever. I'll tell you a story, and we're closing with this. But James Ford, our dear brother, used to tell the story. He probably still does. About he would get this is on a tape so I'm sure it's okay, you know, to voice this because he's voiced it in a recorded medium himself. He said, at the beginning of the year, don't anybody do this. Don't anybody think this is a good idea. It's not a good idea. But at the beginning of the year, every new year, he knew. He said his mother was going to whip him. His mother was going to give him a beating. And the thought was, this is for everything you did this year that you thought you got away with. And I mean tear him up, you know? And then he would say that the only thing that got him through was the whole time that he was getting it, he was taking it, his thought was, it won't last forever. Now that's in relation to something that's like the judgment category. His mercy is everlasting. How many times is that said in the Bible? His mercy is everlasting. That's like a line that, when it's repeated, it's, God really wants you to get that. We get that from Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. What about when it's said dozens and scores of times in exactly the same language? But we ought to like this, that people that do this kind of stuff, it won't last forever either. You won't get away with this forever. We ought to love that judgment. You won't get away with this forever. So, let the things that we taught tonight be a reality in your hearts. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.